Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And take a moment to welcome visitors and everyone. Of course, it's a little hard to tell visitors from regulars these days because I've been away for a few weeks and a few others have been away for a few weeks over Christmas. And both last week and today, we've had happy reunion. We've been praying for safe travels for you while you've been away, and also that your time with family and friends will be a joy and strength to you. And judging from the look on everyone's faces, it has been. I won't tell you whose faces in particular, but maybe they can tell you later. But we're very thankful for everyone returning safely to us after a holiday time. But you'll be glad to know there's nothing new under the sun. We're back in Colossians 3, 18 to 4, 1. And I had quite a start last week as I was thinking about plans for preaching for the next few weeks and months. We may only have until the end of January in Colossians. It'll be a changing of, changing of the guard, but it won't be me changing. It'll be the text changing. Something of a surprise to finally be coming to the end of what has been for me a blessing to be contemplating this letter that is so full of focus on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So stay tuned. We'll have some changes coming up in a few weeks. If you've been looking forward to getting into another section of Scripture, you're about to have your hopes fulfilled. But Colossians 3, 18 to 4, 1 will be our text this morning. And I'll ask if you would stand as we give attention to God's Word. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen. This is God's word to us in Scripture this morning. Let's bow in prayer as we come to this text together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us in your word. And we ask that even this morning, we will know what Psalm 119 is talking about when the psalm writer says that your words are sweet to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And Lord, only you can give us hearts that will be able to enjoy the sweet taste of Scripture as we learn here of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we are to live for him. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you will give us hearts that are able to taste and see that the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is so very good. We pray that you'll bless us by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Thank you for waiting until I remembered to dismiss you. You may know that preachers have nightmares about doing things that congregations don't understand. And one time I announced a hymn without announcing a number. And we got about halfway through the hymn before I realized that the reason things were so quiet is that they were all waving at me to figure out which hymn we were singing. Thankfully, they knew the first few words. But at any rate, if I ever wake up in a cold sweat, I'm sure it'll be something like that that I've been dreaming about. So you can pity me. But anyways, I'm sorry, I wasn't planning to share that particular story today. We're coming to the second half of this household code. That's really what Colossians 3:18 to 4:1 is. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. These were the parts of a household in the ancient world. And here, Paul gives us something like the charts that I'm sure some of you have up in your household, telling each child what their chore is and each member of the family what their responsibilities are. And as we come to the second half of this household code, I'm sure that there's a question on your mind that I need to address up front, and that is the question of slavery. What we here have translated as the word bondservant is a word that's difficult to translate because the word slave means different things in different cultures and at different times. And certainly in our world, the experience of transatlantic slavery, slaves being brought from Africa, for instance, to this country about 200 years ago, is the image that we have in our mind of what a slave is. And that's definitely part of the history and reality of slavery. And the question that we're all asking, I'm sure, in our minds is, why didn't Paul say, bondservants, Christ sets you free totally from slavery, because slavery is wrong and evil? We'd love for Paul to say something so clear, because slavery is wrong and evil. And our distaste that has been learned by hard experience in many parts of the world for slavery, I think it's a good and correct view. Slavery is wrong. So why did Paul say bondservants or slaves, as the word could be more simply translated, obey your masters? Why would he say something like that? And why would he say to masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly? Why didn't he say, masters, who do you think you are owning slaves? Set them free today, right? We'd love, again, for some clarity from Scripture on that topic. But Paul doesn't treat the issue that way in this text or in the other texts where this issue comes up. And so the question that we need to address is, does that mean that Paul thinks slavery is okay? This is not the main burden of my sermon this morning, but I don't know if I'll get to the main burden of my sermon if everybody's wondering about slavery. So I want to deal with that first. And I want to make four comments about slavery and Paul's approach to dealing with it. The first is we need to realize that slavery is a social pattern in the ancient world that was totally pervasive. It wasn't just people in Colossae who owned slaves. It was everybody everywhere in the ancient world. There's statistics on, for instance, how much of the city of Rome was free and how much of it was slave. And most of that vast city, by far the majority of people who lived in that enormous city for the time, a city of well over 500,000 people, probably approaching 1 million at some points, and an ancient world without sewers and all that sort of thing, that is a huge city, right? And most of the city, I don't remember specific figures, but well over 50% would have been slaves. So when we think of such a pervasive system, it definitely helps us appreciate how something like, okay, all slaves who are Christians are now free, it might be a difficult thing to say. It's certainly important to remember also that Christians were a very minority population. So if Christians were to go around saying, okay, slaves are free if you're a Christian, and masters, the only Christian thing to do is to release all your slaves, it would release maybe a few hundred, maybe a few thousand slaves, but it wouldn't have changed the reality of the social system. And then the other thing is, the whole Christian church would have been known as a revolutionary force, a seditious element like Spartacus and his slave army, rooting and rioting all over the countryside and upending the social order. So to just say, let's release all the slaves, I mean, it's a nice idea, but practically, how could it be done? Very, very different question. And the example that comes to mind is if the OPC denomination, our denomination, decided that mortgages are bad and evil. Could you imagine our little church going to Congress and saying, we demand that you end the system of mortgages? Tell all the banks to release their oppressive mortgages and tell everybody that they're free of obligations to pay their loans. What do you think would happen? Even if you thought mortgages were evil, the results of that would be bad. You'd agree, right? There'd be chaos. We'd have all sorts of damage and all sorts of harm. I mean, people would die because of that. There'd be total social chaos. So that's the first comment. We need to see how pervasive this system is in order to understand Paul's comments. The second thing is that I do believe we should work to end slavery. And this question, this passage does not or should not be used to deny that slavery is evil. There is the unfortunate reality that Christians have used passages like this one to justify the practice of owning slaves and using them apart from their own well-being for economic profit and gain. And that is a stain on the church's history that shows that Jesus really does associate himself with sinners, not with perfect people. But I'm very thankful for Christians like, for instance, William Wilberforce, a prominent British politician in the 18th century, who made it his personal, lifelong political campaign to end legal transatlantic slave trading. And he succeeded, largely because he was able to make a convincing case that Christians ought not to engage in or support a system of slavery. You may know, I used to work in a financial setting, so you may have heard of the term socially responsible investing, where people refuse, for instance, to invest in companies that manufacture weapons or something like that because they disagree with the underlying values of the company. Well, do you know who the first socially responsible investment advocate was? It was the people like William Wilberforce who said that Christians should not invest and buy shares in companies that are engaged in the practice of trading slaves. So the next time someone tells you that the Christian message is all about oppression and all about keeping people under supporting the authority of evil and oppressive powers in the world, the next time someone tries that line on you, tell them and ask them, do they know where socially responsible investing comes from? Even the idea that Christians should be engaged in this sort of thing, the wider culture now does that because Christians applied the biblical truth that slavery is evil to their present world. So I want to assure you, this text does not require us to believe that slavery is okay. Another thing that we should notice, I mentioned this last week, is that any ancient person coming to this text, this is my third comment, would have noticed right away that this passage, which seems so unrevolutionary to us, would have been explosively revolutionary to someone in that ancient context. Because who, according to the philosophers and the politicians, is the head of the household? The man, the father, the husband, the slave owner. And here we have a code that addresses that figure not as the lord of the household, but as a slave of the true lord of the household. And here we have a radically, for its time, a radically equality focus, a radical focus on equality, let me get that straight, where slaves and masters, apart from their social condition and status, together are fellow church members, fellow servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll have comments on that a little further along. That would have been the first thing that someone in the ancient world who supported a system of slavery, that would have been what they noticed. We notice that Paul doesn't talk about slavery as something we need to get away from right away, immediately, at all costs. That's what we notice. But what they would have noticed is, hang on, Paul is doing something crazy. He's saying that Jesus is Lord, not the master of the slaves. That the master, apart from his wealth and social status, is himself fundamentally not a master. He's a slave, just as much as anyone else in the household. That's what they would have noticed. I think that's important to see. And then the other thing, the final comment I'll say, is that idea was not just theory for Paul, but that even in this church in Colossae, there was already practically the effect of the gospel happening in unraveling the system of slavery. If you were to look down a few verses to, I should have written down which verse it is, verse 9 of chapter 4, we read about Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. And maybe you know from reading the little book at the end of Paul's letters in the Bible called Philemon, that Onesimus was a runaway slave who belonged originally to Philemon, a wealthy man who was a member of the church in Colossae. And now he has met Paul in Rome, probably in Rome, could have been somewhere else. He met Paul, became a Christian, and Paul is now talking about him as one of you, a Christian, one of us, a brother. Even a brother who could be trusted with delivering this letter to the church. And if you go and read the book of Philemon, just a short book of about 25 verses, you'll find there a little personal letter to Philemon that contains the quiet death blow to the whole system of slavery. Because he says to Philemon, you are obliged to treat this runaway slave not as your property, but as your brother in the Lord. Right? Now, if you want to change things for the better, and you want to get rid of the system of slavery, not only in a particular spot at a particular time, but all around the world for generations and centuries to come, which is more effective? Preaching a radical political message of all the slaves have to go free and all the masters have to get rid of their slaves today? Or preaching a gospel that by its effect in the lives of the people who believe that Jesus is the master, not the slave owner, that will undermine and uproot over time the possibility of allowing slavery to continue in our world? Which do you think would be more effective? Which strategy has led to the freedom we enjoy today as equals in this society? I would submit to you, it's the strategy that Paul took of preaching a gospel that will change people and change their orientation not to be around the wealth of owning slaves, but around the dignity and glory of Jesus Christ. Okay, so those are my four comments. We'll talk about that later more if you'd like. I don't have time to deal with it more in depth today. But we should be very glad for the way the Scripture treats slavery, and we should be very busy praying and working in our own day to resist and oppose and undo the modern forms of slavery that exist. I'm thinking especially of human trafficking, which in big cities like the Bay Area, LA, New York, Toronto, Vancouver, all around the world is an enormous problem. Sexual slavery, mass brothels where women are from an early age brought up to be slaves. I mean, this is the world we live in. Even in our own state, we have the hub of the porn industry that uses young women and girls for the benefit of oppressive and unthinking masters and lords. You can't tell me that's not a form of slavery. So please, don't be shy about using the Scriptures and don't be timid about saying that the Scriptures teach us and arm us to be opposed to slavery in every form. That's a wonderful blessing that we have even in this text of Colossians. But today, this morning, in the time I have left, which I'm afraid isn't much, I want to address the theme of Christ supreme at work. That's really what this second half of this household code addresses. Most of us today don't work at home for a master who is also the head of our household. So that doesn't apply to us directly. But there's lessons here that are addressed to bondservants and slaves in the ancient world that I think are most directly applicable in our context to the world of work. And last we looked at Christ's supremacy in the home, and today we're going to look at Christ's supremacy at work. My first comment is addressed to employers and managers. Many of you here are in the position of being an employer, a business owner, or a manager. And there's some very important instructions for you here. especially in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And if you're a master, a manager, a business owner, an employer, a whatever, the truth that you need to bring to work with you every day is this. You are actually not the Lord. You are not the master. Christ is your master. You have a master in heaven. And so you may not run your company or your department or your team or whatever else, just any which way you like. You are not the absolute Lord as you go to work. You may not treat your employees any way you like. You may not treat them without concern for their well-being. You may not treat them without concern for the promises and commitments you've made to them. You may not treat them merely as replaceable cogs in a system that keeps your business going. That is not allowed if you are a Christian manager, employer, business owner. You have a master in heaven. And you must treat them justly and fairly. That certainly means being even-handed, above board, being full of integrity and uprightness in your dealings with those who work for you. But that word fairly, I think, goes so far as to say that you must treat them as equals. The word there is equality, with equality. And I don't think the idea is there that your employees are equal to each other, but that you and your employees are fundamentally equal. You start to see how offensive this household code is in the ancient world, how political and radical this would have sounded. Masters and slaves are equals. Masters can't treat their slaves any which way they like. They have to treat them as equals because they have a master in heaven. But this is how we must live. You have a master in heaven. And you may not go to work as an employer or a manager or a business owner without that on your mind. That Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That he is the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church, the image of the invisible God. You, if you confess Christ, according to chapter 2, verse 6, you have received him as your Lord. And you may not go to work and pretend that you are the Lord and not him. That's crucial for masters, employers, managers, and business owners. But most of this text is directed to others, to those who work. And that includes all of us. It certainly could most directly be applied to those of us who have a job, a 9-to-5 job at an office or a work site or whatever it may be. But you don't need taxable income and a commute for this to apply to you. Some of you are young children, and you young children are addressed in this text. You have work to do. Some of you are students. You have work to do. Some of you are mothers who stay at home. You have work to do. Some of you are self-employed or maybe unemployed at the moment. You have work to do. Maybe you are retired. You have work to do. Whatever it might be. The wide reach of this text is really seen, I think, in verse 23. If we didn't have the surrounding context about bondservants, we'd say this could apply to anyone. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Okay, so there's no one here who is not addressed by this text. And as I was thinking about this text, I've been thinking, you may have seen a video going around the internet recently about a fellow who's talking about, I almost hate to use the term because I think it applies to me, millennials. And the video was all about how millennials show up at work wanting to do something meaningful, and their boss gives them a job, you know, balancing the cash register or something, and they don't really desire that kind of work. And it's true, I think, that there's a lot more discussion these days about significant work, meaningful work. Certainly in the Christian church, this has been a theme over the last number of years about how does being a Christian shape our desire to do something significant at work. Change the world, do something positive, work at a company that we support, work in an industry that's doing good in the world, all these things. And I don't think that's an illegitimate desire. The Lord did not make us to be little penny-counting robots doing just mindless nothing all day so that we can eat and enjoy ourselves at home. He made us workers in his image so that we would do meaningful things. So I don't think that's illegitimate. But I do think the danger of the current discussion about how to find meaningful work is that it can breed discontentment, can't it? Oh man, I go to work and I look after little kids all day because I'm a preschool teacher. I hardly do anything. I go to work and I work at a cashier's job at a grocery store. And I mean, what's left at the end of the day other than a few more dollar bills in my cash register than there was before? Or maybe you go to work and there's boxes to move, or there's warehouses to run, or there's offices to clean, or there's records to be kept, and it just seems so dull and boring. And you start hearing all these young people like myself going on and on and on about how we don't want to work for the man, we don't want to work in these filing departments, we want to work and do something significant. And we start to grumble. And we start to look at our life and wish, oh, if only the Lord had put me in a situation where I could glorify him in my job. If only I could be in a situation where I could serve the Lord and make him supreme in my work, then I could be a vibrant Christian in the workplace. But here I am stacking boxes. I say that as someone who has spent a few days stacking boxes. I've been there. I know what it's like. I'm in the privilege of doing a job that doesn't come with some of that temptation. I love my job. But maybe there'll come a day when I don't love my job so much. It doesn't seem to be fruitful. And in that context even, I'm not allowed to say some of the things that I've just rehearsed. And so I think what this text is teaching us most significantly is that the key to meaningful work is not working in a certain industry or in a certain profession or for a certain company or having a certain manager or working with the right kind of fellow employees, or having the right schedule, or the right length of your commute, or the right salary. All of those things are good. But the key to meaningful work is found in verse 24 of our text. I'm going to translate it slightly differently. It could be translated either way, but I think this makes sense. If you have an ESV, you'll see that I'm translating it a little differently. The second half of verse 24 says this: serve the Master, Christ. In other words, don't just serve the one who you can see is your master here on earth. Serve the real Master, who is Jesus Christ. That's the key to meaningful work. And briefly, let's look at this text to see what it looks like. First of all, it means working obediently. There's that statement in verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. I've just mentioned that meaningful work does not mean doing whatever I want to do, right? Sometimes that can be a fancy shortcut for just saying, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do meaningful work. Likewise, serving Christ does not mean not serving my boss. You do not get any special exemption from this command to obey those who are in legitimate authority over you at work just because you're a Christian and you're also submitting to Christ. What you need to see is that just as wives submitting to their husbands is fitting in the Lord, children submitting to their parents is pleasing to the Lord, bondservants, employees, whatever else, submitting to those who are in authority legitimately over them at work is an act of submission to Christ himself. If Christ is your master, you will obey those who are your masters in the flesh, your earthly masters, as it's translated here. Now, it doesn't mean you have to exhibit blind submission at work without any initiative or intelligence or opinion on things, but it does mean that in a way that probably you're non-Christian coworkers will not be able to appreciate or understand, you will delight and have a positive attitude in doing what's required of you. You will be obedient. You'll not be grumbling or complaining about your boss. You'll not be always suspecting them of power grabs. You'll not be generating a sense of entitlement. Well, I never had to do that before. He doesn't pay me enough to do that kind of work. That attitude of complaining about authority is the opposite of what it looks like for you to work in truly meaningful ways by serving the Lord at work. The second thing is that you need to work sincerely. You see this again in verse 22. You don't obey your masters by way of eye service. That's very straightforwardly what the Greek word says there, eye service. As if you're kind of working and you're kind of waiting for your vice president to kind of walk around the corner and suddenly you'll start typing, right? And then he'll walk around the corner over there and you'll get your coffee mug again, right? You've seen it. You've done it, maybe. It's a natural thing to sinners. No, we don't work so that people will see us and notice us and affirm us. We work because the Lord sees us all the time and we have a sincere desire to please him, which means that in everything we do, we want to do it in a way that will please the Lord. I remember a story that was I heard once from a sermon on a text like this. It was a girl who had become a Christian, and someone asked her how she knew she was a Christian. And she said, well, I used to only clean the places people could see at the restaurant where she worked, but now she cleans even behind the chairs and the windowsills and all the rest, right? Because work, good work, is valuable as a service and offering to the Lord, not just because it gets you the affirmation and approval of others. Sincerity here is described as fearing the Lord. There is a phrase you don't hear much in the workplace. Would you agree? That's the basic Old Testament word for being a godly person, fearing the Lord, counting the Lord's opinion of you as the most important thing in your life, infinitely more important than your boss's opinion of you. Fearing his disapproval, desiring his approval. This is, by the way, a great proof text for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because who's the Lord and master in this text? We talk about fitting in the Lord, pleasing to the Lord, fearing the Lord. Who's the Lord? You received him in chapter 2, verse 6, and he's described all the way through chapter 1. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn king of creation, king of the church. He's the Lord we are to fear. It's a great proof text, actually, for the deity of the Lord. That's such an Old Testament idea. You would fear Yahweh. But now in the New Testament, we can also say that we fear the Lord Jesus. And that shows how important your work is to your Christian life. I mean, if you can go to work and that can be a God-fearing thing to do, it shows you what you do between 9 and 5 or whatever your work hours are not some little appendix to your walk with the Lord. They are a crucial part of your Christian discipleship and your Christian life. A third thing, we must work diligently. Whatever you do, work as much as you like. Work your own hours. Work a flexible schedule. Right? These are the terms that we talk about when we talk about meaningful work these days. It doesn't say that. It says work heartily. Work hard. Be diligent. This is, again, something that describes everybody in the Christian church and the Christian life. Whatever your employment situation is, young, old, whatever your situation is, Christians are people who work hard. Again, that gets back to the fact that God is a God who works hard. And laziness is a sin that displeases the Lord to no end. You think through the book of Proverbs. What's one of the main figures in the book of Proverbs that's constantly, constantly warned about is the lazy man, the idle man. There's that amazing description of him. As a hinge turns, as a door turns on its hinge, so the lazy man turns in his bed. Right? There's some movement. He's alive. But he never makes it, you know, a door never gets farther from the hinge because it's moving, right? And a lazy man never gets farther from his bed because he's moving. He just sits around and does nothing. Folks, that displeases the Lord. It displeases the Lord to see a lazy child. It displeases the Lord to see a lazy retiree. So next time you read the marketing about some awesome retirement in Florida where you can golf all day, every day for the rest of your life, just remember, the Lord loves hard work in every situation of life. I've made some comments the last number of months about the sin of workaholism. Maybe in this area, that's a sin we need to talk about a lot. But discussions with lots of people have alerted me to the fact that there's also a side to this we need to talk about, that when we go to work hard at the office, my talk about workaholism, I hope, hasn't made anyone feel that they shouldn't be working hard, right? Put in the hours. Get up early, go to bed late, study hard, take a full course load, go for the next project, sink yourself into meaningful, valuable work. Because the Lord is not displeased with you for excelling and pursuing and engaging your heart, your mind, your body, and your soul in hard, gratifying, productive, valuable work. That is good. And that's a balance that we need to strike. We need to work diligently. You may know the fourth commandment is the commandment about Sabbath rest. But there's two sides to that commandment, isn't there? One day out of seven, you're to rest and keep it holy to the Lord. And 6 days you shall work, do all your labor. So it's just as much of a breach of that commandment to not rest on a Sabbath day as it is to not work the other six. Wouldn't you agree? And let me say, if you're trying to strike the balance between working too much, working too little, observing a Sabbath is going to be a crucial part of your success. Some of you have jobs where you're not able to, for legitimate reasons. And the scriptures make room for that as a legitimate possibility. But if you're a student or an employee or whatever, and work is going to take over your life, the thing to do is guard your Sabbath day. Come to church. I guarantee you, I absolutely 100% guarantee you that you are not too busy to take a Sabbath day. You are not too busy to honor the Lord with your time. You just aren't. God will see to it that you are not too busy. And I can't tell you how many different times I've seen it in my own life and in the lives of others, that the very busiest times of my life were also the times of my life where the Sabbath was the most delightful thing, the easiest and most blessed experience of my week, and wasn't an interference at all. It's the people often who aren't engaged so much in work and aren't as busy that have the hardest time appreciating a Sabbath day, right? Maybe you've experienced that too. And if you've not been keeping a Sabbath day, I think the thing to do, rather than assume that you're too busy to start, is to repent of your faithlessness in the Lord and say, Lord, I will honor you in my work and in my rest every day of the week, and I'll trust that you are able to see to the details. You need to do that. And I hope that Sabbath day after Sabbath day here in the Lord's house, you are getting the rest you need from your daily, weekly work, so that you are fitted to go back and serve the Lord again Monday to Saturday. Okay? So the Sabbath is going to be a crucial part of this. A fourth comment. We need also to work hopefully. Notice what the Lord says in verse 24. We work heartily, knowing that from the Lord we will receive the inheritance as your reward. Some of you, probably even just this week, the only thing that got you to Friday afternoon was the reality of a paycheck. You'd agree? There's been days like that for me, for sure. Days like that for you. There's almost nothing you enjoy about work except the fact that afterwards you can eat, which is good. It's not bad, by the way, to be motivated by desire for money. Okay? Scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil, but that's not the same thing as desiring prosperity and security and stability financially. So it's okay if all the motivation you can summon this week is that you need a paycheck. That's good. You need to provide for your family and for yourself and contribute to the church. But I want to point you to the best salary that any employer can offer. The inheritance. The inheritance. What's Paul talking about here? If you sign up to work for the Lord Christ, the true master, Jesus Christ, he will reward you not with just a few dollars a week, but with what Colossians 1 verse 12 describes as the inheritance of the saints in light, Heaven is your reward. Eternal life is your paycheck. The blessing of living with God and all the splendor of heaven is the glory and the reward that comes after the difficulty of the busyness and the work of the Christian life. It doesn't mean that you earn the blessing of heaven, because you can't earn an inheritance, right? You cannot do that. It's legally impossible to earn an inheritance. Someone can just say, I will leave this land to so-and-so, but there's no legal arrangement for earning an inheritance. Same in Scripture. These slaves would have had no possibility, by the way, of ever inheriting land, because they weren't sons in the family. But by this comment, Paul shows them that they are sons in God's family, and that their work in this life will be richly rewarded, not because they deserve it, but because we have a good Father in heaven who leaves to his sons an inheritance that is far beyond anything that we could earn for ourselves. The inheritance. And so, as you go to work, 9 to 5, again, whatever other schedule you may have, remember that day by day, you are laying up not only a paycheck at the end of the week, but treasure in heaven, and the inheritance that Jesus has won for you comes to you through your good works for the Lord. It is by your life of good works, most of which will happen at your place of employment, because that's where you spend most of your time. That's how you will walk the road to the day that you will finally enter into the inheritance that Christ has made for you. I want to leave you with one comment. I've been reading a book about work and business recently. It's not a Christian book, but I found a comment, a sort of anecdote that I thought would be a good way to close this morning. This author was working in a branch of a coffee shop in Manhattan, and he met an employee there who'd been working there for 6 years. Quite a remarkable thing, because this chain and that type of work, you don't usually have a long tenure. He says, I met David while having coffee with a friend. The first thing I noticed was that he had walked over to a line of tourists and cheerfully said, hey guys, we have another bathroom upstairs, no need to wait. With a smile, he moved away, energetically cleaning off tables and straightening things that didn't seem particularly crooked to me. If this was menial labor, no one told David. As the hour wore on, I saw him greet people, help without asking, offer to watch a table or get something for someone. In a coffee shop, of all places. I asked him about his attitude. He smiled, stopped for a second, and told me, I work for blessings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are Lord, not only of our life on Sundays, but of our life throughout our week. We thank you that you have provided everything we need to live for you and work and labor for you, wherever you have placed us. And we pray that diligent, obedient, sincere, and hopeful work will be in this world a great testimony, so that many will come to see the loveliness of Christ and the beauty of serving him and enjoying hope in his coming salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 127a.